But yes, our theme this morning, it is Stronger Generations. And what we're looking at is, we're asking the question, how can we as a church community create stronger generations? We've had different themes of Stronger over the year. We've had Stronger Worship. Also, what about last week, Sunday morning by Bills? Like, Stronger Worship. Unbelievable. Thanks for setting the presence away. But really, really good. So cool. But what I was thinking about whenever I was looking at the idea of stronger generations, the first thing that came to my mind was legacy. Whenever you begin to look at what does a stronger generation look like, you have to begin to look at the legacy that has been left behind. And a legacy is something that is left or handed down by a predecessor. And we usually only think about legacy. It's usually spoken about at funerals. It's very Northern Irish that we would only say good things about someone whenever they're dead. That's usually how it goes. But last September, my granda passed away. And the minister was at the front, and he was speaking just about my granda and the legacy that he left behind. And it was like something out of a movie. It was incredible, like all the stuff that he got up to. Here's like the highlight reel of my granda's life. So during World War II, he joined the Navy. He joined too early. He forged his documents. And his sole reason for joining the Navy was he liked the uniform. So that's like, there's definitely something. I definitely get something from my granda somewhere. No thought about it. Not to mention the fact that this is World War II. He joined the Navy and he couldn't swim as well. But if the uniform's nice, work away. And he joined the Arctic convoy. So the Arctic convoy, they brought supplies all the way across the Arctic Sea to Russia. And he completed five journeys back and forward from the Arctic convoy. And on the sixth, his boat was torpedoed. And it went down. And it was just off the coast of Russia. So you can imagine that the waters weren't the warmest in the world. It was very, very cold, and it was in the middle of the night. And in the midst of the confusion and the panic, my granda was the only one with a pocket knife. So he grabbed the knife and was able to cut a lifeboat free. He was able to save 16 people's lives. They made it onto the boat. And because of the treacherous and hazardous conditions, only six made it back alive from that boat. The numbers are incredible. There was it took 10 minutes for the boat to sink, and it took 180 people with it. And there were only 60 survivors, but my granda was able to have saved seven in the midst of us. Again, he's a young man. I think he was about 18 or 17 at the time because he was too young. So he was able to come back. So there was that, and there was a whole legacy as well with his medals. Because of what he had done, he was recognized as a war hero. So amongst his medals were the Arctic Star and the Russian Usakov Medal, which he received 10 years ago, or no, 5 years ago by Vladimir Putin. So that's kind of cool. So on top of that there, my granda went on to have five children. He went on to have loads of grandchildren, 10 great-grandchildren. He went on to be the Irish indoor bowls champion, him and his wife. What a man. He had all these different things. And he was just like, he was a pillar of the community in like Old Warren. Loads of people used to come to him with all sorts of jobs and all these things to do. He was like the oracle of Old Warren. People came and they always had problems, and he loved gardening. He always was like, he was knocking, which I don't know what either you take it as a positive or a negative. He used to knock on people's doors and say, can I do your garden? So it's like passive aggressive that your garden wasn't very nice. But I got an incredible man. But if it was whenever I was sitting there and I was hearing all about his legacy, I was like, wow, this is incredible. But if you had have asked a six-year-old me about my granda's legacy, what was my granda like? I would have said one word, the turkey. No, that's two words. One word, turkey. See, my granda had an incredible sense of humor. He loved practical jokes and stuff that got there. My cousin, she used to stay with my nanny and granda, and she went out to do like a Pilates class. You know, you have like your roll-up mats and stuff. So he decided to put soil and sticks and stones in the mat while it was rolled up. She went to the class, went like that there, covered everyone. So that was the kind of humor that he had. But whenever I was 6 years old, my granda told me to go to the cubbyhole. There's another Northern Irishism, cubbyhole. Not everyone knows what that is, but so they had this cubbyhole, and what they used to do was they used to hang their turkey So that sort of makes sense. So they would have had like a turkey hanging for Christmas. And my granddad, like this is, it's kind of sick whenever you think about it. I was 6 years old, but he had unscrewed one of the bulbs in the cubbyhole. So there was two bulbs and there was only one that was shining and it would have been on the turkey. So I went in and unbeknownst to me, my granddad had got fishing wire and tied it to the turkey. So he was outside, I was inside. He closed the door and said, "You wouldn't be able to get my bowls for me." I went in to get my bowls and my granddad went nuts with the fishing wire. So to me, there was a live turkey in there and he decided to make all these noises like, so this like mentally scarred me to the point where I could never go in cubbyholes again. And like try and justify yourself, like as a 6 year old, why, like whenever you're playing hide and seek with your friends and they're like, "Why aren't you going into the cubbyhole?" "Because of the turkey." And they're like, "What?" But my granddad, like, so funny. But whenever I think back about my granddad's legacy, in my own life, it wasn't really the things that he bought me. It wasn't the massive medals or anything that really made a difference to my life. It was the time that he spent with me and the things that he taught me. That's what left the legacy in my life. And I can be able to look back and say, my granddad was incredible, lived to 92 years old, had such a legacy. But whenever I think back, I have real pride looking at all the things that he'd done, all the things that he taught me, and all the time that he spent with me. And whenever we look at the Bible, we realize that legacy is a very important thing. Legacy is very important to God. And we begin to look at our theme this morning, stronger generations. I think, first of all, we have to look at legacy and see what does the Bible actually say about it. So we're going to turn to Psalm 145. And Michaela's going to come up and she's going to read from Psalm 145.
Psalm 145. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome deeds, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyful singing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom, and they speak of your might, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open their hands and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. The Lord is near to all who call on him and to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him and hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in the praise of our Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever.
Thank you, Michaela. Nope, just me. this Psalm 145, is known as the basis for the Ashrei. And the Ashrei is a prayer that was and still is recited three times a day by Jewish people. And it consists of, the Ashrei itself, it consists of this entire psalm and then three verses from three other psalms. But the purpose behind it, so the Jewish people, they recite this psalm three times a day, every single day. And the purpose behind it is simply to remind themselves as frequently as possible that we should all praise and bless God. And here are the reasons why. I think whenever you read through it, it's incredible. It speaks about, like, there's just so much fullness whenever it's describing who God is. Stephen J. Cole writes off this psalm, a synopsis of it is, if you're captivated with God as your King and Savior, you will be fanatical about praising him. In essence, I think that's an incredible practice, to recite that three times a day. Because if you have that psalm at the forefront of your mind, it just causes you to praise and bless God. Like, the more you speak about it, the more you realize that all these incredible things that are said about God, and then you realize that it's all personal, that he cares for you. And as I looked into the Ashrei prayer even more, the way it's recited three times a day, I found out that it's become a bit of a ritual, and it's sort of, the meaning of it has sort of waned a little bit within the Jewish community, and the heart of it has gone slightly cold. But I think it's an incredible practice, and we spoke to the youth a wee while ago about that prayer, Psalm 145, and just sort of looking at the possibility of what would happen if you were to recite that three times a day and believe it. What that would look like in your whole day-to-day life. It would be, I think it would genuinely change how you walk and how your faith looks. But there's one verse that I want to look at in particular in Psalm 145, and that's verse 4. The NIV says, one generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. The King James Version says, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. The New Living Translation says, let each generation tell its children of your mighty acts. Let them proclaim your power. This psalm is loaded with, God is, therefore we. So it says about what God does and therefore what our response to that should be like. And one of these calls to action is to let each generation know of your mighty acts. To let each generation know of God. It's clear whenever you look at the history, at the Old Testament certainly, and the New Testament as well, and that telling the next generation and showing the next generation of God's mighty acts, it was important and it mattered. But I'm going to ask two questions whenever we're looking at this, is why was it important and how do we do it? What's the best means of doing it? Why is it important? And now, obviously, our theme this morning is stronger generations, and I'm coming from a background of impact. So this morning, we're going to look at the world of a teenager, okay? Everyone's excited. Ooh. World of a teenager, the collective groans, and ooh. You just wake up late and do nothing. Ta-da! So we're going to look at the world of a teenager. We're going to delve into it. You're going to take yourself all the way back those 500 years to being a teenager. Okay, so what I want you to do is I'm going to read out a quote, and I want you to discuss with the people beside you who you think said this quote, and then I'll take like three suggestions, and the winner gets a pound at the tuck shop. That works with impact. The winner gets a pound at the tuck shop. Okay, so the quote is, our youth love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority, they show disrespect to their elders, and they love to chatter in places of exercise. Children are now tyrants, not servants of the household. They contradict their parents, gobble up food, and they tyrannize their teachers. So take some time. Who do you think said that? Alistair? Sly? My goodness. No. Stronger generations just went out the window with that one, didn't it? They're sick. So I'll read again. Our youth love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority. They show disrespect to their elders, and they love to chatter in places of exercise. Children are now tyrants. They are not the servants of the household. They contradict their parents, gobble up food, and tyrannize their teachers. Okay, so I'll take some suggestions. Winston Churchill. Donald Trump. This is, gonna have to reel it in here. We've got Alistair. Yep. Charles Dickens. I'll tell you the answer in a bit, don't worry. We'll take one more. C.S. Lewis. I was saying that to my family, and they thought it was C.S. Lewis as well. This was actually said by Socrates. 450 BC, this was said of children. And he is recognized now as one of the founders of Western society. That could easily be found in newspapers today. while the year may change, I think the outlook on children doesn't. There always seems to be that consistent look upon children. They never really are portrayed in an especially positive light. In 1904, G. Stanley Hall began to bring up the conversation of the teenager whenever he wrote a book called Adolescence. In an attempt to label this time between childhood and adulthood, he summarized it as this: some phase of time that is characterized by emotional and behavioral confusion. The term youth emerged in the 1920s, and believe it or not, it was coined as a phrase out of a study on social deviancy. Time magazine said it was in the 1940s, they brought out an article called The Teenager, and it's widely believed that it was in the 1940s that the name teenager came about, the phrase came about. They said that businessmen realized that their children had come to an age where they were neither children nor were they adults. And businessmen being businessmen decided there was an opportunity to make money. Towards the end of the 1940s, the term teenage came about, and the market was flooded with clothes, music, and other merchandise geared towards teens. The entire emergence of the word teenager was so that someone could make some money. So that's not a great, it's not a great start. The term teenager was born in the 1940s. And from then up until now, teenager has been portrayed, especially in the media, as lazy, moody, stroppy, selfish, and rebellious. We can all sort of agree to that. Of how they've been portrayed, not by yourselves, of course, because we are stronger generations. But Chap Clark said that it's because of this portrayal and it's because of this consistent worldview that adolescents, teenagers, have withdrawn themselves to a world below. So we're going to look at what does that world below actually look like. Teenagers have withdrawn themselves. They operate on a surface level. On the surface, they smile and they give you the answers. But what does it look like to live in the world of a teenager, in that world below? And one of the best ways that I thought we could sort of look at what does it look like to be a teenager is to look at the statistics of what's going on in a teenager's lives. A BBC report showed last year that 1/3 of UK teenagers have been drunk 20 times or more, and more than 35% have experimented with illegal drugs. What is turning to drink and drugs? It's an escape. What are they escaping from? These are the questions that we have to ask ourselves. On bullying, a UK bullying charity found in the last year that 1.5 million young people in the UK, that's 50%, have been bullied in the past year. 145,800 were bullied every single day. 20% of all young people have been physically attacked by someone. 44% of young people who have been bullied experience depression. 41% of young people who have been bullied experience social anxiety. 33% of those who have been bullied have suicidal thoughts. Now, it's sort of easy to read off statistics, but we have to realize behind every single percentage is a person that is going on in someone's life. So whenever we look at 1.5 million young people, that's 1.5 million individual people, 1.5 million people that are going through these things, 33% of those being bullied having suicidal thoughts. 68% of young people feel very stressed about not doing well in their exams and it affecting their futures. 60% say that these feelings come from parents and people that are older than them. 81% have said that they feel under pressure to have the perfect body. 81% of young people feel under pressure to have the perfect body. Wee bit of a side. What does the phrase halitosis mean? Anyone? Bad breath. And where does the phrase halitosis come from? Does anyone know? Colgate and businessmen are actually very close. It actually comes from Listerine. So in the 1920s, a company surfaced called Listerine. And they realized that they had a product that cured bad breath, but they realized that in the 1920s, bad breath wasn't really on the minds of the people. No one really cared about bad breath. What a world. But the key to their selling, they decided that they were going to pull together some sort of marketing strategy. And what they did was they dug into records and found that a word that had long died ages ago, halitosis, they found it, and it was Latin, and it meant bad breath. And they began to plaster it over their ads. They framed it as a health condition and said that it was keeping people from being their very best selves. Their marketing campaign had the headline, "Halitosis makes you unpopular." Amazing. It went on to say, no matter how charming you may be or how fond your friends are of you, you can't expect them to put up with your halitosis forever. So essentially what they did was they made an entire generation paranoid about their bad breath and almost scared them into buying this. Listerine went on to make millions, and we all know it today. But the word halitosis, it comes from Listerine. They made up a word so that they can make people paranoid about themselves to sell stuff. And nothing has really changed. If we were paranoid in the 1920s, how much more paranoid are we now? We are constantly convinced that we need to buy things because we are without. We're at a disadvantage, or we're just plain ugly. These are the things that we're told by the media. We are told that we are not enough and that we don't weigh up. And this aggressive marketing has been catalyzed by social media. On social media, not only is it the companies telling you that you don't look good enough, but it's your friends, it's the people that you go to school with. You're bombarded on Twitter, on Instagram, on Facebook, on ads. Everything is showing you that you're not good enough and that you need to spend money in order to do so. And to be honest, although it wasn't really that much of a problem, we're beginning to reap the fruit of that. By flying in the face of young people and telling them that they're not good enough, but telling them that they need to have better clothes and telling them that they need to look a certain way, that's too much for young people to comprehend in a time that is already categorized by stress. And now we're telling them that they're not good enough. And that's not, it's not just a young person thing. Like, look across the board, we're told that we're not good enough. I don't think it's a coincidence that self-image, statistics have showed that self-image is at an all-time low. We have never been less happy about ourselves than we are at this present time. 1 in 3 parents with a teenager have visited a GP or an A&E with concerns over their child's mental health. Children as young as 6 years old are cutting themselves. Sorry. The average age of a self-harmer is 11. 1 in 10 adolescents are thought to have cut themselves deliberately at least once. One 16-year-old girl, when interviewed why she does it, said, "The pain proves that you're human." Lucy Russell, director of campaigns at Young Mind, said, "Teenagers are growing up today in Britain under constant constraint, an onslaught of stress and pressure. These findings demonstrate that teenagers are struggling to cope with the pressures they face to have the perfect body, to cope with the exam factory culture that we've created for them, and with bullying, and with the impact of online networking is having on their lives." Pete Gregg writes that these are the symptoms of a spiritually malnourished generation. They are characterized by loss, alienation, and pain. They are the most connected but the loneliest generation of all time. A teenager, when she was asked about what do you wish that you could have as a teenager, what do you need? She wrote this. She was anonymous, and she wrote a poem simply called "I Wish." The poem goes like this: "I wish I could tell secrets to someone who would listen, to someone who wouldn't tell. I wish I could meet someone who loves me, who genuinely cares for me. I wish I could talk to someone who would understand, someone who wouldn't laugh. Someone who understands me, someone who will grow with me, someone I could talk to. I wish I had someone to talk to." And this is the life, this is what our young people are going through. And if it's doing something to your heart, imagine what it is doing to God's heart. Whenever he sees this going on, he knows far more than we ever will. These are just statistics, but to God, he knows every single one of those young people. Imagine what it's doing to his heart. Society says they are lazy. Society says they are moody, stroppy, selfish, and rebellious. But you have to ask the question, how much of this is self-fulfilled prophecy? If you're consistently told that you're lazy, if you're consistently told that you're a rebel, eventually you're going to turn into it. If you're consistently told that society doesn't really care about you, and it's not until that you're older and you have some sort of facial hair that people will actually care about you, then what sort of a chance have you got? And like I say, nothing has changed. It was said in 450 BC, all this stuff that they're lazy, moody, stroppy, selfish, and rebellious. Society says that they're lazy, moody, stroppy, rebellious, but the Bible says that they are fearfully and wonderfully made. In fact, they are created in the image of Almighty God. Society says, I will love you if, and Jesus says, for God so loved. The Bible says that God loves them with a love so scandalous, so wide, so deep, so vast, so high, so expansive, and so welcoming, and so inclusive. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the story that we have, and we simply have to tell it. Because if we don't tell that story, who is? Because at the moment, no one, to be honest, if you read the newspaper, not that many people actually care for the teenager. We have to tell that story, and we have to be inclusive. Mark 16:15, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. We have to tell a better story than our society. Why do we tell this story from generation to generation? Because it gives hope. Because it gives hope. There's that old story, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. How many young people need to sing that song? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. In the midst of all the stuff that they're going through, because he lives, they need to hear a better story, because society is telling a story that is not helpful. And it's a downward spiral. So there's the why. That's why we have to tell a better story. But how are we going to do it? I began to think about what methods were used, especially in the Old Testament, to pass on from generation to generation God's mighty acts. How did they actually pass this stuff on? Especially in the Old Testament. And I looked at the post-exilic, so that's post-exile. And how did they instruct? How did they tell? How did they show their young people? How did they show from generation to generation these mighty acts? How did they tell them about God? William MacDonald says, how did they keep it that the song sung in Psalm 145 never died? If you look at Exodus 12, Exodus 13, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 44, and Psalm 78, it begins to shed a bit of light on the process. The more I researched, the more I found out that in the early period of Hebrew history, prior to the exile, the primary teachers were the tribe. This focused on the family, and particularly the parents, and education was focused on the children. The Hebrews were originally nomadic tribes. Training involved actual participation. Knowledge was passed through generations via stories during long evenings around the campfire, conversations around the well, or in the home doing domestic chores. I think that's a wonderful picture of how they actually told the story. They didn't just tell the story, they actually showed the story. They invited them in, they invited them around the campfire, they invited them to the well, and they invited them to do chores as well. When we fast forward to the New Testament, and we ask, how did Jesus engage? How did Jesus engage with people in general, but particularly with young people? And there was this book that was written recently by a lot of people in youth ministry in Northern Ireland, and it's called Together. And this is just a wee extract from a man called Jim Brown. He helped set up Exodus, and at the moment he's like part of like a youth network across Northern Ireland and across Europe. He's an incredible man, but he writes this in Together, just about how Jesus operated and how he dealt with young people and how he taught. The Gospels record a story of a mobile discipleship training school and the journeys of 12 unlikely participants. Scholars generally agree that these students were more than likely young, and some of them still in their teens. They were a diverse, unpredictable, and complex bunch, and yet Jesus was taking each of them to the same selfless destination, disciples with a passion to make disciples. As we drop into the open-air classrooms, the dinner table discussions, and the ministry challenges, we see that Jesus repeatedly engaged his young apprentices in all sorts of environments and would anchor truth, mold their hearts, and create opportunities for service. For Jesus, a boat trip became a faith expansion. A barbecue became an opportunity for renewal. A long walk became a time for revelation. A bottle of perfume became an opening for worship. While extending hospitality became a moment for mission. These environments were full of everydayness, unpredictability, and sometimes the seemingly outrageous. At their graduation ceremony, as the disciples enjoyed views of a distant horizon, Jesus inspired them to go and make disciples of all nations. He was calling these passionate young followers to lead a movement of disciple-making that would make impact in the whole world as part of his kingdom. We too must recognize that disciple-making is the mission of the church and not just an added extra for the committed. I think that's incredible how did Jesus teach? He didn't bring them into a classroom. He just lived with them. The same Old Testament tribe principles apply for Jesus. He invited them into his life, his day-to-day life. He ate with them, he walked with them, and they simply lived together. We see them ask stupid questions, but he still answers them. We see them make stupid mistakes all the time, but he forgives them. Why? Because Jesus saw the potential of the young people. He realized that he was going to have to entrust his kingdom into their hands. And look what they did. Like, the reason that we're sitting here is because Jesus took a chance with some teenagers and literally gave them, they said, into your hands. Like, this is yours now. I'm leaving, but here, go with me. And I know it says that some were teenagers, some were older, but Jesus realized the potential. To have an influence and grow stronger generations, we need to be there. We need to be present in each other's lives. And we need not only to tell someone that they matter to God, but we need to show someone that they matter to God. And this is a cross-generational practice. This isn't just for the older and the younger. This is for the younger and the younger, the middle and the younger, the middle and the older, all across the board. This is, to be honest, it's an exciting thing because this is how the Old Testament tribes, that's how they created and sustained their community, by getting involved with each other, by sharing those stories, by walking together, and just by living life together. That's how the Old Testament did it. And what I want to say this morning is not a rebuke by any means, but it's actually a celebration. Because, like, if you look at our own church, like, to name a few examples, like, look at how we stay behind and we talk. Now, that doesn't happen in most or in a lot of churches. People just leave straight away. There's always people talking. There seems to be a genuine affinity between the old and the young. Whereas, like, places I've been before where there just seems to always be button heads, there is a genuine care. And that's a celebration. That's something that has been worked towards. To be a young person and to be told that I'm praying for you, that happens loads. And it's incredible. That's something to be celebrated. That is something that we as a community are doing. But I could go on further, but I've got a video to show that we recorded in Impact a few weeks ago. So I'll let it do the talking eventually.
Thank you for leading us.
Thank you for encouraging us and always giving us opportunities to worship.
Thank you for providing the youth lounge, we love it.
Thank you for your prayers.
Thank you for giving us opportunities.
Thank you for being a light and an example to us.
Thank you for continually praying for us.
Thank you for teaching us the word of God.
Thank you for taking an interest into our lives.
Thank you for always praying for us and being for us.
Thank you.
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 See, society says that they're lazy, says that they're moody, but look at them, they're great. Young people are incredible. And on behalf of the youth, what I would like to say is thank you. Thank you for all that you have done for us and all that you're continuing to do do for us. Sometimes it mightn't look as though we're thankful for it, but it genuinely goes so deep. In a time when, to be honest, young people are characterized by a sort of systematic abandonment, to know that your church cares for you is incredible. It speaks so much into the heart. And I believe one of the main catalysts on how we're going to grow stronger generations is thankfulness. How we're going to leave behind a God-honoring legacy is thankfulness. Whenever we begin to look around and see the people in our faith community and just be thankful for us, to realize that God placed them all there, young, middle-aged, old, and all in between. Look at the Apostle Paul and how he addresses nearly all of his Christian letters. His joy is always synonymous with his thankfulness. Philippians 1:13 says, I thank my God whenever I think of you, and every time I pray for all of you, I pray with joy. He opens his letters to the Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, both Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, and Philemon by thanking God for people. He thanks them for being there. He thanks God for them, for their faith, and for their mutual love. I think that is the key to stronger generations, realizing that the people in our midst are actually given by God. God has them, has everyone in our church here for a reason. That the people beside us are blessings, not commodities to be used. I think that's whenever we begin to fuel stronger generations, whenever we look and we can say, God, thank you for the young people, but at the same time, thank you for the old people with their experience. I had an incredible chat with Sandy last Sunday night, and he just pulled me aside, and he was able to say, thank you for all you do for the young people, and it was really cool, but then he went on. There's always a message, and I love that about Sandy. There's always a wee teaching point, but what he said was the old have the experience, the old have been there, they've done it, and the young have the energy, and whenever those two come together, that's a mighty force, and that's a testament for what he's seen. And again, that doesn't write off. That doesn't say that then the young people aren't allowed to use experience and the old people aren't allowed to use their energy, because they have it. They all have that sort of thing. But there's an incredible thing that happens whenever everyone works together. That's how we attain stronger generations, whenever we realize that God has brought us all together for a reason. And whenever the old and the young and everyone in between work together, that's a really exciting thing. That's whenever God's kingdom starts to break out into classrooms and into workplaces and into our communities and even out in church, believe it or not. That's incredible. We have to think about our legacy, because every single day we are writing our legacy. Every encounter, every conversation and action, it leaves behind a legacy in someone's life. Every encounter, conversation, and action, it leaves behind a legacy in somebody's life. So the things that you have said, the encouragements that you have left, the thank yous, the recognizing of people's gifting, that has left an incredible legacy. But I just want to invite us into doing more. Let's realize that, yes, we have stronger generations, but let's work on that. Because, again, that's exciting. And imagine what can happen whenever there's that marriage of the old and the young and whenever we begin to celebrate all of that stuff. Practically, I thought it would be really nice as well. So obviously, I know that the young people love the older people, the old people love the younger people, and everybody loves everyone in between, and that's really cool. But what I've decided to do, and what we spoke about and thought would be a really good idea, what we have at the back are two sort of stations, one for sort of each side. And beside it is just it's just pieces of paper and some pens. And I thought it would be a really nice thing for us to do if we could just encourage each other to write a thank you, maybe to the generation above you, maybe to the generation below you, an encouragement, a thank you, a recognition of something. And if you want to write down individual names, you can do that there, and we'll make sure that they get given to that person. Again, it's all well and good to think about stronger generations, but whenever we encourage each other, whenever we thank each other, we begin to cement what God is already doing. We begin to recognize what God is doing in our generation. So we have those at the back. Tim's going to play some music. And if you just want to, we'll take a wee while, maybe 5-10 minutes or something. We'll just and if you just want to go to the back a few at a time, because there isn't that much space, and just begin to write that, write the thank yous, write the encouragements for each other. What we want to do is next Sunday morning, we're going to make a video of a lot of the things that were written there, so we can look at it and we can be like communally blessed by the things that we have to say for each other. So if Tim wants to put that on now, and then if you just want to make your way to the back, and just write those encouragement, those thank yous, and just recognize all the